I just love it when Tevye sings tradition, tradition in the musical Fiddler on the Roof. It's the opening song in that musical, and it captures a longing of the human heart to hold on to what is known in life, familiar things, when everything else in the world seems to be changing. Does that sound familiar or what? And the older I get, you know, the more it does seem to be changing, huh? Yeah, count the ways. I think most of us can agree with that, and we've heard this sentiment expressed loudly and clearly, especially when it comes to worship services. The more things change in our church culture, the more many of us want to join Tevye and put a stake in the ground because we like our traditions. Thank you very much. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Traditions are good, unless we become so enamored with our traditions that we start to worship them. And that happens. In other words, they can become idols. Hopefully that's not true of any of us, but let's talk about it. Last Sunday, we started an extended series on the subject of worship, much of which we have explored before, and I've asked the Lord to deepen my understanding and yours, and to deepen my commitment and yours to worshiping him in a way that he deserves and that he loves, and to teach us some new things along the way. I am not old enough yet to not learn new things. Are you? No, you're not. Teach us new things. Are you open to that? Are you open to being taught by God new things? I hope so. Last week, we talked about the literal definition of the word worship in English and Hebrew and Greek. Now, as a little refresher for you, the word worship in English language primarily means worship, simply stating that the object of our worship is worthy of being worshiped. But then things got a little bit more interesting, didn't it? What did God mean when he inspired the English word worship in the Bible? The languages of the Bible are Hebrew and Greek. What do those words, worship in Hebrew and Greek, mean? Now, those particular words are verbs, and they call for us to do things. Let me back off. They call for you and me to do things in worship, not just feel things, not just have somebody else do it, but to participate, to become involved, to become committed. What do they say? The rubber meets the road. To get active, to do things. For instance, in the Hebrew, the word worship literally means to bow down or to lie prostrate. I love the way Ron Rand used to say, eat some rug. Those of you who don't know who I'm talking about, don't worry about it. It also means to fall down before God. And it also means to serve. In the Greek, the word worship also means to serve, but it also has other meanings. It means to give glory and honor and esteem to someone or to something. And finally, that fascinating one, to kiss, as the dog would lick the master's hand. Now, that's a review. If you missed that sermon, I want to encourage you to go to the internet and to listen to it this week. Are you listening to me? If you missed that sermon last week, please go to the internet and listen to it this week. If you were here last week, you can listen to it again, because if you're like me, you can't remember on Monday what was said on Sunday. By the way, I say that assuming that it will be there. We've had some issues, and we did miss a sermon a couple of weeks ago, and I don't know whether it's there or not. Renee doesn't either. Today, our focus is on traditions in worship. Do you have any favorite traditions in your worship experience? Of course you do. I think we all do. And I have this question. Are there any particular worship expressions in some other churches that you do not like? Of course there are. Hopefully not here, but well. In other words, there is always the possibility that we would prefer to translate the word worship as, "What is worship to me? I don't care about thee." That's our tendency. We like what we like, and we don't like what we don't like. Now, we have already been challenged by the physical expressions that the Bible calls for us to do when we worship. And I do not have to be a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and that is also a Ron Steele quote, if I'm not mistaken. He used to say that a lot. To know that some of us do not like some of the things that I talked about last week. We don't like to even think about bowing down or falling down or eating rug or... I hate to tell you, but there are going to be some more challenges to come in the approaching weeks about things that are going to, they're going to challenge me and they're going to challenge you. And if all of that is not controversial enough, there's this thing that we call the regulative principle of worship. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Lois. Okay. Lois, would you like to know? No. Perhaps you've heard of that term. Perhaps you have not heard of that term. But most of you came from a background of a Reformed tradition in worship. That was what Chapelgate was, Reformed tradition in worship. And many of you came from that, either there or another church. That term, Reformed tradition in worship, dates back to the 1500s and John Calvin, the Protestant Reformation. And in my opinion, let me stop right there. I get a huge chuckle, as I think you know, out of that quote by Judy Hooks. In my humble but correct opinion, I've said that before, I've always thought that was great. She would say that. Well, without further comment, in my humble opinion, there's much to be admired in the regulative principle of worship, but there are also some big problems with it. I consider you and me to be followers of the Reformed tradition of worship. I think that's where we are. Let me read to you a definition. It's rather legalistic. The regulative principle of worship is a Christian doctrine held by some Calvinists that God commands churches to conduct public worship services using certain distinct elements affirmatively found in the scripture. And conversely, that God prohibits any and all other practices in public worship. I hope you're listening with both ears. I hope that the gray matter is working as I'm reading this to you. It continues. The regulative principle thus provides a governing concept of worship as obedience to God, identifies the set of specific practical elements constituting obedient worship, and identifies and excludes disobedient practices. That's an official definition. Now, you may have heard of Calvin's expression called sola scriptura, and that basically means scripture alone. And a way to say it is, if it's in the Bible, we are to do it. But if it's not in the Bible, we are to exclude it. There's a lot of problems with that. Here is one example of how that played out in the 1500s when Calvin wrote all this, and later for some denominations. Calvin decided that musical instruments were icons. Isn't it interesting that of today, of all days, we aren't able to enjoy our musical instrument? Calvin decided that musical instruments were icons which violated the Ten Commandments. And so many early Calvinist churches eliminated all musical instruments from their worship service. Music was allowed, of course, but only through unaccompanied singing, a cappella singing, which we did earlier today. That was the only music they could have. Well, obviously, attitudes about that shifted over the centuries, but controversies, oh, they continued. In our lifetime, some churches have actually split over the use of drums or electronic musical instruments in worship. Imagine that. That is just one of the many examples of not allowing something to happen in worship services with the sincere feeling that by eliminating them, it is the best way to honor God. But did you notice what is missing? The Reformed tradition did not only embrace some of the things that are included in the Bible, but it excluded some things that are included in the Bible, such as bowing down and falling down and lying prostrate or kissing as the dog would lick the master's hand. That's a classic example of being committed to that phrase, "What is worship to me? To me? To me?" In fact, another principle came into existence, and that's called the normative principle of worship. And here's the definition of that. Whatever is not prohibited in the scriptures is permitted in worship, as long as it is agreeable to the peace and unity of the church. Is it any wonder that the devil has a field day creating and nurturing worship wars? Oh my gosh, have you ever been in a church where they had worship wars? I'm going to venture to say that probably every person in here has been in the past in a church where they had worship wars. You may not have known it. It may have been withheld from you. But believe me, there were lots of committee meetings and staff meetings and the knocking of heads over worship wars. May God never allow worship wars in our fellowship. I vividly remember a battle that I had in one of my experiences in a church as a minister of music. It was a Presbyterian church. It was many years ago. I was the choir director, and I had selected a wonderful, in my humble opinion, a wonderful praise anthem by one of the most popular composers of that time, Eugene Butler. And that anthem ended very, very loudly with full organ. We had a 50-rank pipe organ and 120 voices in the choir. And it ended with the words, "Let everything, everything, everything praise the Lord." Oh, it was a wonderful anthem. And Eugene Butler called for there to be crashing cymbals played along with the organ and the choir. When we got to the last word, "Praise the bang, Lord." Oh, it was thrilling. It was really something. A prominent member of the session, and if you don't know what a session is, that's like the governing board of the Presbyterian Church. In fact, this man, his name was Jim, he was also the treasurer of the church. He had a great deal of authority, and he also was one of the tenors in my choir. In the final rehearsal on the Wednesday night before we sang that anthem, Jim was standing on the back row right beside Carl. Carl was the young man that I had selected to crash the cymbals. Don't do that. But Jim did not know what was going to happen. Because on the rehearsal 1 week earlier, I had introduced the cymbals to the choir and everyone was prepared, but Jim was not. And he's up there singing his heart out, and we get to the word Lord, and Carl crashed those cymbals, and it scared the liver out of Jim. Well, it just so happened that the session met the very next night. And Jim passionately described the horror that he had of using cymbals in a dignified worship service. And he won the day. The session voted, thou shalt not use cymbals. Now, I assume that you know that cymbals were used in the Bible to worship the Lord. And frankly, I was crushed by that whole thing. The creative side of me, you know, the temperamental, perfectionistic musician side of me came to the surface. I was in the midst of a worship war on that thing, but I had to give in. By the way, I have to give Jim total credit. The next week, Jim came to me and he said, very, very gently, he said, we should have used those cymbals, shouldn't we? And I said, yes, Jim, I really believe we should. I have long suspected that his wife was behind that. Now let me ask you something. What are some of your favorite traditions in worship services? And what are some of your least favorite traditions in worship service? Do you know why those things are even there? And more importantly, do you know what you are supposed to be doing while it's happening? Do you know whether or not those things are biblical, or are they just tradition? Let's do a rather quick review and see what we discover. The bulletin. Is that in the Bible? No, it's tradition. How in the world can we have a service without a bulletin? It's kind of interesting that we were challenged today, isn't it, to have to mix it up a bit. And what is the prelude, the music that's played before the service? We don't use that word in our bulletins, but we do have some calming sacred music that's played when we gather in this room. Why? It's there to help us prepare ourselves for coming into the holiness of God, into His presence, to step out of the world and into His loving presence. Is that important to God? Well, he said, be still and know that I am God. And he said to Moses, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. He said to his priests, I want you to wash your bodies, change your clothes, pray, and offer an animal sacrifice to me before you come into my presence. So, yes, preparation for worship spiritually is very important to God. And that music that's played before our services is not there to cover our chatter or are greeting one another, or having conversations with your seatmate prior to the service. Most of us get that, but there are a few of us who don't. I guess I'm slapping some wrist here, and I don't like doing that, but There are many times before the service when I've sat here in this chair and I've heard rather loud conversations taking place between people and some people coming in at the last minute and hello, greeting one another and so forth, while some people were sitting around trying to pray or trying to read the scriptures or listening to the music and trying to worship God or prepare for work. Nobody intended for that to disturb anyone. No one did that intentionally. But it can be very, very distracting. And you know what? I get it. Now listen, this is sort of unique to our little fellowship. Most of us have hearing problems. And we don't realize how loud we're talking. We just can't seem to help it, can we? It happens to a lot of us. But you know what? I wish all of us who can would come early and visit one another out there in the foyer and have all the conversations you want and the greetings you want, fellowship, and come in here and enter a different atmosphere in your spirit. It will make all the difference in the world. It will be like the dessert at a buffet. I encourage you to try it. Even if you can only come 10 minutes earlier. 10 minutes, people. 10 minutes. You can at least greet one another and enjoy a little fellowship before entering what should be a different environment, in my humble opinion. Yes, we set aside some time in our service that we call preparation for worship, but here is something vitally important. Your preparation for worship, brothers and sisters, should not begin in here. Your preparation for worship should begin hours and days before you even come here on the Lord's Day. It should definitely start before your car hits the parking lot. God deserves nothing less than that. You need to be prepared to worship Him. And then we have what we call a call to worship. Hey, worship! Worship! No. Hey, call to worship. That is an extension of the preparation of worship. And it's there to help us focus on Him, the real reason that we're here in the first place. Listen to Hebrews 4, verse 14. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then we have a hymn or a song. That's a no-brainer right there. The Word of God makes it very clear that the human soul is to sing to Him. Are you listening to me? God makes it clear in the Bible that you are to sing to Him. And you say, but I can't sing. Well, then God adds a disclaimer. Make a joyful noise. He makes it very clear in His Word. It is not acceptable to just sit there in silence, detached, while God is present and we are worshiping Him. It's not acceptable to Him. It pains me. Maybe that's too strong a word. It disturbs me to see that happening with a few people occasionally. At least you can mouth the words. You can whisper the words. You can say the words. You can participate. Worship is something we do. It's not something that other people do. Make a joyful noise, okay? Go ahead. Our accompaniment's loud enough to cover it. Some of the best singers I know do not have a heart for God. And some of the worst singers I know are saints in His presence. And then we have a prayer of invocation. That's usually next. Prayers in a worship service are also a no-brainer. Everyone knows about that. But this prayer of invocation is a unique prayer. It's there to acknowledge God and to call on Him by the authority of His name to be present with us. Even Jesus Christ included an invocation in what we call the Lord's Prayer. It begins with acknowledging God, saying, "Our Father in heaven, holy be your name." That's a prayer of invocation. In fact, that is a good example, the Lord's Prayer, of beginning our prayers focused on God, praising and worshiping God before we ask Him anything. And then we read the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do we need to review why we do that? No. But here again is a question. And this is such an important one, and you've heard it. I don't know how many different ways I can ask it. What are you supposed to be doing while the Word of God is read? Well, it's obvious you're supposed to be reading your bulletin. No. You're supposed to be planning your menus. No. You're supposed to be getting your Sunday nap. No. Of course not. Folks, let me ask you to consider this. Bring your Bible. Bring your Bible. An electronic version is just fine. Some people do that. It's a new age. It's so much easier to focus on the Word of God when it's being read to you if it's right there in front of you. It's so much easier to internalize the Word of God when it's right there in front of you. It is one of the ways that you prepare to come into His holy, holy, holy presence. Science has proven that people remember more of what they see than what they hear. That's why you will forget this sermon by tomorrow afternoon, or maybe tomorrow lunch. But if you had read it, you will remember it far better. It's so much better to have the Word of God in front of you. And it's remarkably easy to do, so consider it, please. Bring your Bibles and look up the scriptures before they're read. And then we have special music. Now, in the past, we were blessed, even as a relatively small church, we were blessed to have a choir and ensembles and soloists and even instrumentalists. But, you know, let's face it, age and attrition has taken a toll on that ability. And I am so grateful that God has given us a modern sound system and some wonderful recorded music that we can use to bless Him and us. But why is that music included? It's obvious, isn't it? It's to entertain us. Not Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet and the harp and the lyre and the tambourine and with dancing and strings and flute and with the clash of cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That's what it says in the Psalms. Music is so important to God. It is one of the most precious gifts that God has given us to worship Him. Someone said that when a person sings, the soul prays twice. I love that quote. I'm going to spend a great deal of time on that particular subject in the weeks to come, repeating things I've said before. And you know I'm a musician. You know I'm a trained musician. I studied music. I have degrees in music. And it's not because of that I'm doing it. It's because it is so important to God. And then we have the pastoral prayers. That's there so that you can take a nap. And then just before the sermon, we have what is called the prayer of illumination. That comes from Psalm 119, verse 105. And those words are this: your word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to show me where to go and how to live. So we pray for God to turn on the lamp and the light and our minds and our hearts to be bathed in the warmth of his word. And then we have the sermon, which is also biblical. Just think about Peter and his wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost. Think about what we call Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I hope that you noticed that I try to base my sermons on God's holy word, not just on motivational psychology or popular items of the day. I won't go there. I hope you noticed that. I try to do that. And then we close our services with an offering. And the last time I preached on that, I used the illustration of Abraham being called by God to offer his only son, Isaac, on the altar as an offering to God, and how God showed a willingness later in the Bible to do exactly the same thing, offer his only son on the same mountain that Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac. The offering is so much more than money. I'm sure that a high percentage of churches count on the offering to exist. And the offering is the most important thing to them. The treasury has to be met, you know. But the offering is so much more than money. Worship is about what God receives from us and not what we receive from him. What we receive from him inspires us to worship him and give him ourselves. We are an offering. We are an offering. I close with Matthew 22, verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the sermon with all your heart. No, he didn't say that. But for some people, that's the only reason they come. It's very sad to me when some people believe the sermon is what it's all about. No, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He said, that is the first and the greatest commandment. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, in our imperfect lives, may we somehow be seen by you offering a perfect offering, for you are worthy. Thank you for the challenges and the encouragements of your holy word and how we can best please you and serve you and be who you want us to be. Lord, I pray that people will start talking more about us because of the quality and depth and sincerity of our worship of you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.